Morning. My name is Doug Payne. Luke thought, since we just met this morning, that I should introduce myself, so that makes a lot of sense. I'm Doug Payne. I'm one of the pastors at Redeemer Church in Bellevue, Washington, and I bring greetings from Redeemer Church. It's good that I should just say I'm thankful that we have gospel partners in the Northwest, like a church like Journey Church. Is it Journey Church or the Journey Church? Journey. Okay. Very good. So I bring greetings from the elders, from the members. We're thankful to have gospel partners like you in the Northwest. I grew up in the area. I came to Everett to play basketball when I was in high school. We played against a Christian school here in Everett, and they were rivals. So I've had to switch my mindset this morning from rivals to we're on the same team. We always beat that team in Everett. Which was good. So it's good to be on the same team. This morning, I met Matthew 3 years ago. Matthew's been a blessing in my own ministry. He's been a kind pastor who has a shepherd's heart, and he's shepherded me really well in the short time and the few times, actually, that we've met together. I'm very thankful for him. And when you start to love somebody, you start to love the people that they love. So, I already have a connection to you guys, so I'm thankful for that. My family is here. Yeah, they are here. Good. We forgot how far Everett was from Bellevue, so it took us a little longer to get here this morning. I'm also very, I understand the privilege of what it means to stand in someone's pulpit who takes the word of God seriously, and for entrusting this time to me. I think it's a serious thing, and I'm just thankful for it, and I'm also terrified when I think about the responsibility that it is because of how serious I take this time. This is the one meal we get together every week. This is the meal. This is the main sustenance that we have. And from this, we go out into the world and we live our lives. And certainly we should be reading the Bible ourselves. But this is God's word preached to us. So when you became a Christian, that God's word came to you just like in Ezekiel, where the dead bones were sitting there, and God said, just speak. And Ezekiel spoke, and life came, and the bones came together, and they came alive. That's the preaching, and what I understand preaching to be is that same act. When God's words go out to people, dead or alive, they give life, or they judge. So it's a serious thing, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning. So by way of introduction to this sermon, I believe the greatest scourge of Christ's church today is nominal Christianity. That is, Christianity in name only. My family and I lived in South Carolina for 8 years. I did undergrad work there, and then I did some seminary there, and we were there for 8 years. We had several children added to our family during that time, so it took a little bit long. I know, right? 8 years, like, what are you doing? I work full-time. We adopted a couple kids and had another child while we were there, so it just took a little bit longer. So while we were there, though, I think the South has a lot to offer. Your pastor's kind of from the South, Texas, right? That's one of the things I don't like about him is, like, he's from Texas. He also has this really deep voice, you know, this like speaking voice that's so like, I want that voice. But he's from Texas, and I imagine he's from Houston. That's even worse. I imagine he likes the Houston Rockets. He's never going to invite me back, but that's okay. But living in the South, there was a lot of good to living in the South. Southern hospitality, it's a real thing. I loved it. People just invite you to their home as soon as they know you. Sweet tea. I do like sweet tea. It's really, theirs is a little too sweet, but sweet tea is good. The barbecue in South Carolina was amazing. But one of the things that disturbed me living in the South was this nominal cultural Christianity. That is, people wanting Jesus for what he offered them and getting rid of the things they don't like. That is, you ask someone, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I live in America. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in a Christian home. I go to First Baptist Church in South Carolina. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And but then you start to push in a little bit. So what does that mean for you? Well, it didn't really end up meaning a lot. You know, you say you're a Christian, but I have this concern. You're living with your girlfriend. You know, Jesus wants me happy. But Jesus said you shouldn't have, you know, sex outside of marriage. But, you know, I know you think that's what the Bible says, but Jesus wants me happy. And surely, since I'm not happy with my spouse, he wants me to live with my girlfriend because that actually does make me happy. We want a Messiah that we can domesticate. There's a parallel here with the Jewish people in our passage in John chapter 10 this morning, who wanted a Messiah in their own image. They wanted a Jesus that they could shape and form. We want a Jesus who is going to overtake and push out the Romans and set up the rule, the Jewish rule that we like here. And I just have a question for you this morning. Are you trying to domesticate Jesus in your life? Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, are you trying to take Jesus and all the stuff you like about him and push aside all the stuff you don't like? Well, Jesus is going to tell us through John 10 that you must believe Jesus fully, receive him fully, or reject him completely. You must receive Jesus fully, everything he says about himself, both his words and his works and all of their implications. You must receive them, you must believe them, or you just must reject him completely. His words, his works, all the implications, or none of it. And this is going to unfold for us here's my outline, okay? In three ways, through this discourse that Jesus has with the Jews, believe Jesus fully or reject him completely is going to unfold for us in, number one, a religious setting. Number two, a dialogue with religious Jews. And lastly, number three, a withdrawal because of unbelief. A religious setting, a dialogue, and a withdrawal. So please turn or scroll to John chapter 10, 22 through 42. And it's found on page 869 and 896 and 897 in the Bibles under your seats. Hear what Holy Scripture says. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. So here we are in the religious setting. You see it in verses 22 and 23. You can cast your eyes on it. It's the Feast of Dedication. This is the Festival of Lights. It's Hanukkah. It's the dedication of the temple after Judas Maccabeus overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And the celebration happened after, I believe it was 8 days. That's why there's the eight-stemmed candelabra, the 8 days of battle. Josephus writes that they set up a dedication of the temple because they had overthrown the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. And here Jesus was. During the time of the dedication of the temple, the Festival of Lights, here comes the true temple, the light of the world. Right before their very eyes, here he is testifying to what they thought they were celebrating. And here he is. And it's in Jerusalem during the winter time. And so it was cold, and Jesus is walking on the east side. That's where the Porch of Solomon or the Colonnade of Solomon was. And this is not only a time marker for here, it's pointing forward to Acts 3 and Acts 5 when God's people will be in the same place witnessing the works of God in the temple. And Jesus is here. And one of the things I think this tells us is that John is giving us eyewitness testimony. What the reader could have seen about Jesus was seen through someone who's writing this. There's eyewitness testimony. How else did he know it was winter? How else did he know they're in Jerusalem? It was either someone told him or he saw it himself. I just want to pause and say, like, if you're not a Christian, you're just here exploring religion. This text right here is not just a religious document. It's a historical document. And the things that are said in it are historical proof. So you can read it and you can understand that this isn't just someone with an agenda. These are historical notes. Jesus was celebrating the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem while it was winter. Jesus walking around in the temple in the Porch of Solomon. And that religious setting moves us right into the main part of this passage. And that's the dialogue that Jesus is going to have with the Jewish people. The dialogue Jesus has, Jesus' message for them and for us is to trust him completely or reject him fully. You can't have both. You can't have just what you want about Jesus and push aside the rest. You have to accept him and receive him as he presents himself. If he's the Lord of the universe, that makes sense, doesn't it? So the dialogue, as we move along in this passage, the dialogue starts in verse 24 and it begins with a sinister question. Did you notice it in verse 24? So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, admittedly, that question could go either way. Maybe they were genuinely interested in who Jesus was. It's possible. But I don't think it's likely because of the way this unfolds. If you read through it, Jesus says, I told you who I am, and you don't believe me. And what's their response? They try to stone him and they try to arrest him. So did they really want to know or not? I think not. I think they wanted to trap him. And so verse 24, I think, is a question of entrapment. They want to domesticate Jesus. They want to mold Jesus into the image. They want their Messiah to be the one who looks like what they want, not the one that God has sent. And I ask you again, how are you coming to Jesus? What do you want to hold on to while still saying you're a Christian? Jesus says you can't have both. The dialogue moves on and is advanced in the next section as the question of entrapment leads to Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer is way more than the Jews bargained for. You could put it like this. Maybe you've seen it in the movie. Jesus says, you can't handle the truth. He begins this multi-pronged answer in verses 25 through 30. In verse 25, he tells them, believe my words and my works. You notice it there. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. Now, it's true that he never explicitly said, hey, all of you who are asking, I'm the Messiah. But what Jesus is saying here is everything I've taught you, all of my words, and then everything I've done, all of my works point this direction. And you guys are kind of thick-headed. You guys have kind of got, like a stiff neck. You just don't want to believe it. I've told you, you've seen, but you don't want to believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, Jesus says in verse 25. He says, believe my works, evaluate my life based on what you see. Now, it's true, the way I presented it is believe Jesus fully or reject him completely. There may be someone here who says, I don't know that I want to reject Jesus completely, but I just don't know. I'm not sure. I need more time and I need more evidence that he is the Messiah. I just want to talk to you for a second. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here under the preaching of God's word. And I would just tell you, take the book of John and read it. Why don't you find someone in this church and say, hey, will you read the book of John with me? But what you need to do when you do that, if you're not a Christian, what you need to do is you need to realize you just need to accept everything that John says is true about Jesus. And then when you do that, you are going to have to come to this decision. You are going to have to accept him fully. You're going to have to receive him fully for everything he says he is, or you're going to have to reject him completely. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Like, I've told you, everything I do in my Father's name, everything I do is in my Father's name. They bear witness about me. They testify of me. As we move on in the dialogue, Jesus continues giving this answer that they just can't handle. It's more than they bargained for. In verse 26, we're going to get to some hard words here. Verse 26, Jesus says, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. You do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus gives hard words, and I even think they're kind of hard words for us. And because essentially what Jesus is saying here is, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, and my Father is the one who gives me my sheep. And if you're following the logic there, that is to say, the Father chooses certain people over others. And those are hard words to say. But that's what the text is saying before us. So we have to deal with it. So I have apprehension about talking about predestination before people I've never met before. But here we go. Okay, because it's there. What does predestination teach us about divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Because I think sometimes we can say, well, if God chooses some and not others, then the responsibility is not on the people who don't believe or believe. The responsibility is on God only, and then we just become what? What do we become? Robots, right? Then we just become robots, and that's the problem, and that's hard. But let me just say, let me just present this logically. And you can disagree with me about this. I'm happy to talk with you afterwards about this. You can disagree with me about it. But I think this is meant for your joy and for your assurance, brothers and sisters. Okay, so what does predestination teach us about divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, number one, it teaches us that no one comes to God on their own. Okay, you can see that throughout Scripture. No one comes to God on their own. It's God who chooses. It's God who gives life. It's God who opens the ears. It's God who opened Lydia's heart. It's God who draws all men to himself. It's God who does all these things. No one comes to God on their own. Number two, humans are responsible for their choices. This view is called compatibilism. And if you want to read more about this, I encourage you to pick up Don Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love. He says it way better than me, but he's not preaching this morning, so I have to say it myself. So no one comes to God on their own. Second is humans are responsible for their choices. See, it's a false assertion that when God is sovereign, he doesn't work through someone's will, okay? So under humans are responsible for their choices, there are three things going on here, okay? You do not choose against your will, right? You do not choose against your will. Even though God is sovereign, he doesn't make you choose against something you want. That makes sense? I can't see you, so I'm going to have to take it for your word unless you like shout out. Okay, you do not choose against your will. Second, under humans are responsible for their choices, is you choose exactly what you want. We all choose exactly what we want. Do you think the Pharisees wanted to believe in Jesus but just couldn't because God wouldn't let them? No, that's right, no. You choose exactly what you want, and everyone does. Thirdly, it is not unjust for God to give people what they want. It's not unjust for God to give people what they want. It's hard for us to say, well, God chose some and not others, but it's not unjust, is it? It would be just if I went to hell because I'm a sinner. Because my sins are against an eternal God who has white hot anger against my sin. It would be just for him to put me in hell forever. So, number three, no one comes to God on their own. Humans are responsible for their own choices. Number three, in light of original sin and total depravity, providence teaches us that the Bible highlights God's sovereign grace and steadfast love and marvelous mercy. The fact that any of us would believe testifies to a good and gracious God that also takes out any pride in us, doesn't it? We didn't believe because we were so good. We didn't believe because we had it all together. God came and gave us life. That's also a reason to go on in evangelism, brothers and sisters. Because God, it is God who chooses out. It is God who gives salvation. And the offer is free to anyone. He was giving it to the Pharisees. It was a legitimate offer. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So it highlights the mercy and grace of God. It takes out pride, and it tells us to go and witness and testify of this grace. So go. Go. When we don't tell people about this love of the sovereign God who doesn't give people what they deserve, when we don't do that, what's that say about our belief in God's sovereign love? And then what's that say about our love for fellow human beings who are going to hell? Go. Matthew didn't tell me to say any of this. I'm just telling you guys, go into Everett and make disciples of all nations. Just do it. God wants to build his church. So that's sort of the harder part about predestination and God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But how does this apply to Jesus' sheep? Because this is meant to give you assurance. So the first part of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees was, believe me because my works and words and works testify that I am God. Second part is you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And the third part, prong of this answer is to testify of the works of the Son. In verse 27, the works of the Son. So Jesus' answer to whether he is the Messiah or not is that he and the Father choose to secure his sheep. He's saying, look at the works of the Son and how he deals with his people, the sheep of his pasture. Notice in verse 27, he says again, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And there's three parts to that, isn't there? We hear, right? Hearing is actually a passive thing, right? It's the action is done to us. And yet, all of us who have kids who have screen time know that they can hear and not hear, right? You can hear but not listen. I mean, I know that's the case with my kids. Maybe you guys are just better parents than me, and you should talk to me afterwards and help me be a better parent. But, you know, are you listening to me? Yeah, I heard you. But you're not listening, so it's passive, and yet you have to perk up your ears. But I would even say with that, in terms of the works of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It's the works of God. Faith is a gift from God. The hearing is a gift from God. Unless anyone should boast. So he says, hear, my sheep hear my voice. Then he says something interesting. He says, I know them. And then he says, they follow me. And the result of hearing and Jesus knowing them is that they follow him. The emphasis here is on Jesus knowing his sheep. That's meant to give you security. Jesus knows them. You can think of when Jesus says, I can't remember the passage right now, but depart from me. I never knew you, right? The basis of the sheep's security is on Jesus knowing them. The basis of your security is that Jesus knows you. If you've responded in faith and repentance to the word, Jesus says, I know you. I have a relationship with you. I just did a membership interview with an 84-year-old woman last week who's joining our church. Her beautiful testimony was, at one point in time, she was the warden of an Episcopal church in Seattle, and she was just busy doing everything, kids stuff, women's stuff, all of the stuff, and her son handed her the story of Mary and Martha, and she said, she just started to tear up, and she said, I was Martha. I did all of these things for the church, and I thought for Jesus, but I never had a relationship with him. I never knew him, and he never knew me. And she became a Christian when she read the passage about Mary and Martha. This is the work of the Son. This is the work of the Son. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I just want you, okay, think about security or the perseverance of the saints. The assurance you have that you're a Christian is meant to come from these verses. You're meant to look at these verses and say, oh, I am secure in God. Now tell me, you go ahead, participate. Where is the emphasis on the sheep's work or on God's work? It's on God. It's on the shepherd's work. It's on Christ's work. It's on the Father's work. And when you look at yourself and the amount of faith you have or the kind of works that you do or how much you're giving or how bad you are, if you're looking at the internal things, whether you're good or not, that is not security. If you want to be secure in God's love for you in Jesus Christ, if you want to be assured that at the end of time you will be with him and he will receive you, he's telling you to look at the work of his Son. Look at the words of his Son. And then in verse 29, he's saying, look at the greatness of the Father. The greatness of the Father is the Christian's assurance. The work of the Son is the Christian's assurance. Don't look at yourself. Robert Murray McShane, an old pastor who died at 29, was one of the most godly men I've ever read about. He said, for every look at yourself, you should take 10 looks at Christ. Look to Christ. Look at his work. Think about how it applies to your life. And think about the greatness of the Father in giving you to the Son. Because you're in the Savior's hands, and he's in the Father's hands, and because of the greatness of the Father and the mutual indwelling of the Father and Son, you will never perish. Perish. The word there, he says, perish is destroy. You will never be destroyed. He doesn't say you will never have suffering in this life. Okay? Don't miss that. He doesn't say you'll never have hardship in this life. He says even in the hardship, even in the suffering, you will not be destroyed. Because you're in the Savior's hand, and he's in the Father's hand, and the Father is great. And then he goes on to say something the Jews really hate, and that is that I and the Father are one. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. This is called, in the Jewish mind, this is called blasphemy. And you can see it in their response. But Jesus is claiming, he is claiming to be one with the Father. He's claiming to be deity. So the Jewish people understand correctly that what he's saying, that it's true, that what he said is that they were one. Now, some people try to get around this and say that Jesus was saying that he has one will with the Father, that he has one purpose with the Father. That is certainly true. But the claim is more than that, and the Jews understood that. He is claiming equality with God. Now, in Nicaea, in 325 AD, an ecumenical council was called because of a man named Arius who was saying, no, there's no way that there can be more than one God. So Jesus was a great man, but he was not God. Arius was teaching this, and he had a huge following. And so the church fathers got together, and they said, no, we need to deal with this because this isn't what Jesus is claiming about himself. This is not what the Bible claims about him. And so they wrote something called the Nicene Creed. And here's what Nicene says about what Jesus said about himself. They said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And I think they got it right here. Jesus is saying, I'm the same essence as the Father. And what the Jewish people didn't understand, and maybe we're having trouble understanding, is that God is one in three persons, the Trinity. The Jewish people had no category for that, partly because they weren't his sheep, but partly they didn't understand him. So they wrongly understood Jesus to be saying that I'm a different God than the one God. Maybe you get that confused too. Jesus is not saying I'm a different God. I'm one in essence, but I'm different in function, in person. It's one God, three persons, blessed Trinity. The dialogue continues with the Jews' response. And I wonder what your response is to that. Love to talk to you about it afterwards. You should talk to Matthew. You should talk to one of the other pastors here about that. But God is presenting himself as one in three. That's Orthodox Christian belief. One in three. And we're not the only ones. So as far back as 325 AD, they were saying this. And the Bible says it first. So the last thing Jesus says to them is met in response with, it's actually a biblical response, at least they thought it was, let's take up stones to stone him. Leviticus 24:16. This was the response God's people were supposed to have with anyone who blasphemed the name of God. But they gave him no due process. They just started picking up stones right there in Solomon's colonnade. I don't know how that looked. There were stones there, and they were going to stone him to death. They rightly saw that Jesus' claim was to oneness with God, a claim to deity. They wrongly saw him to claim to be a different God. And then Jesus, as they're picking up stones or as they're, you know, in the motion, Jesus asked this piercing question. It goes from the Jewish response in 31 to a piercing question in 32. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" He's telling them again, look at my life. Look at the things I do. Are they worthy of stoning? You can just go back up to chapter 10, verse 20, and they had this debate among themselves. Demons are evil, right? But they claimed that Jesus was demon-possessed. Some of them did. And he heals the man blind, which I think everyone would say that's a good thing. And yet they say demon-possessed. But others said, these aren't the words and the actions of a man who's demon-possessed. So the logic here is demons are evil. Healing the blind is good. Therefore, Jesus is good and from God. The only reason to have another answer to that question is because you do not want to believe. You evaluate his words and works, and then you say, nope, no thanks. A man named Thomas Nagel, who is an honest and famous American philosopher, professor at NYU until 2016, he said this in one of his works. "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and then naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I do not want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a universe like that." Now, the Pharisees are not saying they don't believe in God. They're saying, "I don't believe Jesus is God," which is tantamount to saying, "I don't want to accept God for who he says he is." And maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you've grown up in this church. Maybe you've grown up in the Christian faith and you've never really received him. You've been good. You've done religious works and you've helped the poor and you've been faithful to your family, but you've never really believed Jesus. I'm telling you that you either have to receive him fully or reject him completely. So his piercing question points out that they just don't want to believe. And then in verse 33, we see that there's an upside down answer. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Then the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." If you are a careful reader of this text, of this book, the 21 chapters in here, if you're a careful reader, you will see that the irony of this. You will see the upside down nature of their answer. You being a man, make yourself God. John in chapter 1 said, "This is the word become flesh." This is God making himself a man. This is God manifest in the flesh. And they're attributing blasphemy to what is actually a claim to deity. It's an upside down answer. The truth is opposite to their claim. We can just read about it in chapter 1, verse 14. We'll just start in verse 10. "He was in the world." I mean, is this exactly what's happening here in this text? "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here he is, full of grace and truth. And they're saying, no, you're a man making yourself God. No, he is God, made himself a man. And notice the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this next section, verses 34 through 38, and a final invitation. The piercing question, an upside down answer, a final invitation Jesus gives to them. This can be confusing, but it's not really that confusing once you work through it. Here's Jesus' answer to them. Is it not written in your law? If this is your law, I said you are gods. Now, if he, that's who gave the law, called them gods, to whom the words of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God? So just a couple lines of argument here. He's using Psalm 82:6, which, thank you, sister, for reading it earlier. He is saying, there are a couple options, okay? So either Psalm 82 was written to Israel as judges, right, the judges of Israel, or is written to Israel at the giving of the law. I think it was written to Israel at the giving of the law. So here are the people who have the mind of God through God's law, and he's saying, you know, now you are vice regents of me when you obey the law. When you look most like me when you obey this law. You can't, now they realize they can never do that except through the help of Jesus Christ, through the help of God himself and through salvation. But when you act like me, you act like me when you obey this law. Okay. The second thing is, the second line of argument is, he's saying this is your law, and he's appealing to their belief in inspiration and preservation. If the law can't be broken, if God's word cannot be broken, then what is said here must stand. So they would have said, okay, all right, that's true. We believe Psalms is the word of God. And if what is said here is true, it has to stand. And then the third line of argument is based on his works. Believe my works because they testify of me. All right, so Jesus is saying to the Jewish people here, look, if God gave you the law, called you gods, judge, you know, gods in that sense, little g, it is not a stretch for me to call myself the Son of God if I'm doing the works of my Father. If I'm doing the works of the Father, it's clear that he consecrated and sent me into the world. How can you call me a blasphemer if I'm doing that? Now, friends, this isn't just an argument. And this isn't a final argument either. It's an ad hominem attack on them. It's true. It's not a final argument for Jesus, but he's getting them to stop and think. Think through some of these lines here. I'm not blaspheming if I'm doing the works of God. He keeps testifying. He keeps using his works to testify back to himself, back to his claimed deity. And then you see in verse 39, the second Jewish response, and it's not the first time they've tried to stone him, and it's not the first time or the last time they tried to arrest him. In verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. It was not his time. He was still sovereign over it. It wasn't his time to go to the cross. And you see the end of the discourse leads in verses 40 through 42 to Jesus withdrawing from them. It's a final invitation to these Jewish people. And he just walks away. And he goes across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him in there. The two things about this withdrawal for unbelief is that Jesus, he withdrew as a judgment on unbelief. Jesus is not going to force you to believe on him. He's not going to. The call is today. Will you believe? Will you turn from your sin and trust in him? Jesus did many signs, but these signs he did so that you might believe. And in believing, you might have life, eternal life, in his name. Don't go away from here in unbelief. Turn to him. I'd be glad to talk to you about that at the door, or talk to one of the pastors or brothers and sisters here that you know. Talk to them about the gospel. So, because the good news is we have all gone from unbelief to belief, right? You don't have to remain in unbelief. We have, all of us, if we're Christians, have gone from unbelief to belief. God has changed our hearts. And if you're hearing this today and you say, man, I want to know more about it. I really do want eternal life. Then go towards that, because Jesus, in one, part of his works in testifying, the works that testify to him is that he wants to give salvation to those who don't deserve it. And he did the work. He came. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He died in your place and in my place. He didn't stay dead, but 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and reigns forevermore. And that's good news for you if you will repent and turn to him. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus is calling for forth from you. Believe, turn to him, and be saved. The conclusion, believer, understand and believe that Jesus is God made man because his works and words testify to it. And enjoy eternal life. Have confidence that God loves you, that you're secure in your salvation. If you're not a Christian, understand and believe that Jesus is God, made man, because his words and works testify to it, and receive eternal life. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said earlier in John, everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me. And when he comes to me, when he's in the sheepfold, I will never cast him out. Now, as we go for a time of intentional reflection about the service, will you just take those two things? Security because of the words and works of Christ and his greatness, and come to him. And receive eternal life.